Okay, we're going to start this evening with Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. And I'm hoping to get through a couple, three verses tonight. So, Tony, if you'll bring up Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, that's what we're going to start with. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice here another interesting fact, and that is that this opening address is addressed to two of God's dedicated people. First is to the saints, and is also to the faithful brethren in Christ, located in Colossae. Paul is addressing this epistle to a group of individuals rather than to a church. Sometimes Paul did address his letters to churches in particular cities or areas, but this particular letter was directed mostly to those smaller groups, to individuals or to saints, and in particular places and to particular churches. When it comes to the matter of opening comments and addresses, Paul's custom changed. In Paul's earlier letters, he always addressed his letter to the church. So example would be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, they were all addressed to the church of the district to which they were sent. But beginning with the book of Romans, Paul's letters are all addressed to God's dedicated people in such and such a place. Example, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. As time went by, Paul grew older. He became more and more able to see what really matters with individual people. As the years went by, Paul began to see the church in terms of individuals rather than his style of greeting. The opening greetings closes with a most significant placing of two things side by side. Paul writes to the Christians who are in Colossae, and Paul refers to the saints and the faithful brethren who are in Christ. The words "in Christ" is a phrase that was used by Paul more than 160 times in various forms. An example, when I said various forms, I mean like in him, in whom, emphasizes the spiritual position of believers, that they are in Christ. We'll talk more about that a little later. In the same sense that they are united with Christ, joined to him as closely as limbs are joined to the body, which they are a part of. The only way for a sinner to become a saint is to be separated to God in Christ. The only way for a sinner to become faithful and trustworthy before God and his relations with his fellow man is by being made a new creature in Christ. In other words, there is no such thing as a saint or a faithful brother being separate from Christ. You need to keep in mind that Colossae was an ungodly place to live. Like nearly every city in that particular area. It was, in the introduction I had mentioned that too. But in the midst of the city of Colossae, the Christians had their real residence, which was in Christ. They had not been taken out of the world, but yet they were not of this world. When you really think about it, A Christian always moves in two areas, or in two dimensions. He or she is in a certain place in this world whose duties he does not treat lightly. And second, he or she is also in Christ. In this world, the Christian may move from place to place, but wherever he or she is located, they are in Christ. That is why outward circumstances makes little difference to the Christian's peace, and his joy are not dependent on outward circumstances. That is why they will do a job with all their heart, for he is in Christ and does all things as to the Lord. We are all in our own little Colossae, but we are all in Christ. And it is Christ who sets the tone of our living. Paul's addressing this letter of the Colossians to the saints and to the holy ones, to those who are now separated unto God, and to the faithful brethren, to the believing brethren. Faithful means that the Colossians were filled with, or they were full of, faith. We're going to talk more about faith in a little bit. Paul knew that the only way for a sinner to become a saint was to be separated unto God in Christ. The best way for a sinner to become faithful and trustworthy before God and in his relations with fellow man is being a new creature in Christ. In other words, in the true sense of the word, there is no such thing as a saint or a faithful brother or someone being away from or being without Christ. There are two sides to the Christian life. The Christian must have faith, and he must also know what he or she believes. But he must have love for all humans. He must turn that belief into action. It's not enough simply to have faith, but the Christian has a double commitment. The Christian is committed to Jesus Christ, and he's committed to his fellow man. Paul is asking the Colossians to show faith in Christ and love for men, only for the hope of some reward that is going to come to them someday. The particular saints and faithful brethren that Paul's addressing here was located in Colossae, and its native population was the Phrygian Gentiles. I've read this several places that possibly while Paul was in Ephesus for some 3 years, Epaphras apparently visited that city and returned and instructed under Paul's ministry. And then Epaphras returned to Colossae and taught the gospel there, which we talked about that, and I talked to you about it in the book of Philemon. Also, there is some reason or some possibility to think that Philemon, the slave owner of Onesimus, may have had a prominent part in starting the group at Colossae. Paul speaks of him as being our fellow worker, and the Colossian church was apparently meeting in his house, according to Philemon verse 2, where it referred to the church that was in your house. Philemon possibly may have also come in contact with the gospel under Paul at Ephesus. Or Philemon may have heard the gospel from Epaphras, as most of the Colossians had. In our verse, Colossians 1:2, the second half of this verse, Paul's expression, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ." The word for grace, which means the favor of God, it is built on a root that was used of things that produce a well-being. The word for grace appears approximately 150 times in the New Testament, mostly in the writings of Paul, where he used it somewhere approximately 103 times. This verse, Colossians 1:2, is something really unusual, but in this verse, this is the only place where the name of the Father is used alone and is mentioned in the introduction of one of Paul's epistles. And you will notice that immediately Paul begins to pray and praise on account of the Colossian believers. I think it must be considered for what it actually is saying rather than as a formal nicety. Keep in mind that no one has appreciated what the grace of God had done any more in their life than the Apostle Paul. The reason Paul had received God's mercy was because Paul's actions had been done in a total state of unbelief. Paul looked at his being saved by grace as an example of how God was going to save others during this present age of grace. Not only are you and I totally dependent upon the grace of God for this original salvation, but also for our daily walk and service for Christ. The grace of God has literally cut Paul off from his old life, and now has made Paul a new person in Christ. The grace of God changed Paul from his Christ-hating status to his present Christ-loving status. Paul says, by means of the grace of God, I am what I am. Notice that Paul gives God total credit for the change which took place in his life. The all-important thing to see in this verse is that the grace of God was totally responsible for changing old Saul of Tarsus into a new man, the Apostle Paul. But also for our daily walk and service for Christ, it is fairly logical that Paul in Colossians 1:2 should associate peace with grace. For it is the result of God's grace. Keep this in mind, that no sinner would ever find peace if it were not for the grace of God. As God's grace puts it, the sinner in Christ is the true shelter for spiritual peace. That is where the sinner is in Christ, which is the true safe place for spiritual peace. This is where the sinner becomes a saint, and he knows what it is to be at peace with God and men. Now, later on in our verse-by-verse study of Colossians, Paul says here, and Tony, if you go to Colossians 3:15, Colossians 3, verse 15, and that reads, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called into one body, and be ye thankful. In our thinking of peace, it usually suggests, as it did for the early citizens, it meant the opposite of war, or the absence of conflict. Also, we must keep in mind that peace is one of the nine fruits of the Spirit that is talked about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Since the word peace expresses the desire and longing of every human mind and heart. The Greek word translated peace gives us the idea of freedom from tension, from being in a state of quietness and in harmony. The specific peace that Paul is writing about is the peace that belongs to Christ. Because, keep this in mind now, Christ is the possessor of peace. Christ alone is the owner of peace. Christ is also the Lord of this peace. Christ alone is the only one who gives it out to others. Paul is telling the Colossian believers in Colossians 3:15 that they are to let this peace rule in your hearts. Now, the word translated rule has a basic idea of deciding whether between the opposing good and the bad forces in a game. The peace of Christ is the subject that acts as the mediator in the hearts of us believers. This peace directs the hearts with God's word. Jesus Christ is the one who has acquired this peace for us. His faithfulness, the cross being his pinnacle, was an absolute requisite for reconciliation and peace between God and sinner. The very first thing that had to take place was the substitutionary death of Christ, which removed our sins and its enmity and resulted in peace. Christ had shed upon Calvary's cross is and was sufficient to reconcile all things in the entire universe, both on earth and in the heavens. Okay, Tony, we're going to go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Colossians 1, 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. The words that are translated, we give thanks, here in Colossians 1, 3, come from two different Greek words, and that literally means to have good grace, and to be grateful, and expresses the idea of gratitude and thankfulness. In spite of all the trouble that Paul went through for the sake of the grace gospel message, dying daily with Christ, but being preserved, being put in prison, gosh, I can't tell you how bad that'd be, and out of prisons, yet Paul still thrived on Thanksgiving, and remember what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that was to be thankful in everything. To be thankful in everything. It is important that we take note that Paul directed his thanks and gratitude to God the Father. Paul very consistently directs all thanksgiving and prayer to the person of God the Father. God the Father was the one to whom Paul prayed, to whom he spoke with, or to whom he talked with. Tony, if you bring up Philippians 1, 3, please. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. On the other hand, I'm asking you to keep in mind that according to Paul, all prayer was to be made in the name of or through the person of Jesus Christ. It's very important that we carefully follow what the Scripture tells us on important issues such as this, especially when you and I have, this is the real key, is we have free access to come into the very presence of God the Father. So we have a set of rules, and this is what He wants us to do. And let you and I honor God by using our privilege. And let us give credit due to Christ for providing direct access to the Father. Having told the Colossians about this thankfulness to God for them, Paul now proceeds to inform the Colossians that he is always praying for them. The word translated always literally means all the time or continually. Paul uses the same adverb in conjunction with both giving thanks and praying in his epistles, emphasizing that he was always in a mental state of thankfulness and prayer on behalf of the churches that were under his care. The Colossians were to be giving thanks all the time. There was to be no interruption of giving thanks, even in times when it was difficult to give thanks for all things. When everything seemed to be going wrong, all thanksgiving is to be made either in the name of or through Jesus Christ. Remember that our access into God's presence and our privilege to converse with Him are totally dependent on Christ's substitutionary death that happened. This has to do with the attitude of prayer. I don't think this means that you need to stay on your knees all the time, but it does mean to pray regularly and to pray, be constantly in the attitude of prayer. I think there is only one interpretation that you can give passages such as this. Paul knew the secret of continuously communicating with God the Father under all circumstances and in all situations. Paul lived moment by moment in a relation with God in which he could freely communicate with Him either clearly or silently. I wouldn't think that there would be anyone who would read this epistle to the Colossians without being convinced that prayer was exceedingly important to the Apostle Paul. Paul really believed that prayer did make a difference. It did change things and it did change people, because the Colossian church had faith, love, hope, and the truth, which are four great qualities, which in the next three verses here in Colossians, we will discuss these four qualities. Oh, Tony, would you bring up Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, please? Get a drink of water. Colossians 1, 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Colossians 1:4 begins to give us the reason why Paul was continuously thanking God for the Colossian saints. The Greek word translated, since we heard, indicates that Paul had heard about their spiritual state prior to giving thanks for them. The person who Paul had heard the good news about them was Epaphras. Epaphras had apparently came to Rome recently to share with Paul what was happening at Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis in the Lucas Valley churches. Notice here in Colossians 1:4 that the first thing that Paul thanks God for is their faith in Christ Jesus. The key word here is faith, which is used in this situation. Gives us the idea of trust, belief, also confidence. True faith in Jesus Christ involves belief that Jesus is who He claimed to be. That Jesus was who Paul, through Epaphras, had taught the Colossians that He was. This means that to the extent that the Colossians had knowledge of Jesus Christ, they believed it. Faith in Jesus Christ may be by identification with Christ Jesus through a personal exercise of faith. This faith is a gift of God, and the exercise of it absolutely essential for salvation. Now, this is according to, Ephesians 2:8, Tony, you can bring that up if you will. Ephesians 2:8 says, For by, you've heard this all lots of times, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. The real question is, what is it that caused God to save us? Paul's answer to that is that we have been saved through faith. Faith is the agent. Faith is the medium, the substance to which God saves. When you really think about it, I think that faith could be compared to an example where it would be like a crane, which lifted you and I out of the realm of sin and seated you and I with Christ in the heavens. It's important that we accurately understand the meaning of the Greek word for faith. As it is used in this verse, we are referring to a trust, a belief, and a confident support. Paul says nothing about this one in whom the faith is placed. He wants to make it crystal clear that God gives salvation to sinners totally through the agency of faith and not through human effort. Paul considers both the grace and the faith as a gift. Paul refers to the same as a gift which is not of yourselves or not of you. This verse clearly teaches that neither the grace nor the faith are a human or of human origin. They are not out of nor from those being saved. Paul acknowledges that it is the gift of God, that the word translated into the word the gift means that which is freely given, granted, or donated, a gift or present. Now, the Greek article, the, T-H-E, would tend to emphasize the fact that it is the gift, not just another gift, but a very special gift of God, that this gift is owned, and it is possessed by God. It is that which exclusively belongs to God, God, which He sovereignly presents to whom He will. No other individual in the universe is able to give this gift except Jesus Christ. The Colossians had faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The faith was not empty because they had belief in Jesus Christ. What Ephesus had, Epaphras had reported back to Paul, and what Paul says here on the basis of his report indicates that there were at least a number of truly true believers at Colossae. Paul always looked at those positive qualities in his readers for which he could thank God. Now, the second thing in our verse, Colossians 1:4, that Paul's thanking God for is the love unto all the saints. The word love is commonly used in the New Testament to show divine love, and this use would certainly fit the situation here. Keep in mind here that love between believers is not a humanly generated thing, but it is produced by the Holy Spirit in believers. It is the first listed fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22. It is difficult to define exactly what love is. Love is the opposite of hate. That's a good one. For someone to love a person is to hate that person, or as you would treat yourself. To love a person is also a willingness to give your life for that person as Christ did. Looking at the way the Bible uses the word love, we can say that true love between believers needs to be based on the standard of presenting everyone perfect in Christ, like what is referred in Colossians. Tony, would you go to Colossians 1, verse 28? Colossians 1, verse 28. Colossians 1:28 reads, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice here in Colossians 1:28 that three times the phrase every man is used, emphasizing that Paul is talking about a personal one-on-one ministry here. When Paul was at Ephesus, Paul warned each person who disobeyed the word, that they were to be personally admonished, advised, or corrected as a brother. The key thing to see here in Paul's message in Colossians 1:28 is that the message is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Paul was continually or always talking about Jesus Christ, as Paul and his companions continuously committed Christ to the others. They were reminding or warning every believer of the consequences of not paying the truth for church. What we do in relation to one another should be to the end of maturing and developing one another to be like Christ. The early New Testament church gave believers an ideal opportunity to show their love to one another through teaching, through encouraging, and helping one another in the things of the Lord. Tony, now could we go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Colossians 1, 5. Colossians 1, 5 reads, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The third thing that Paul thanks God for is for the hope. Which is reserved for them in the heavens. The words translated "the hope" gives the idea of protection beyond the present. It involves an expectation, a looking forward to, or a longing for, or something out in the future. Evidently, Epaphras and others had obviously taught the Colossians some of the basic truths about the coming of Christ for his church, and how they would meet him and be with him. Let's turn our attention here to how the Colossians learned about this hope. Paul says in the second half of Colossians 1:5, which that reads, "which you previously heard in the word of the truth of the gospel." The Greek word translated "you have heard" or "you previously heard" speaks of that which they had heard about in past time, probably a number of years prior to Paul's writing of Colossians. Based on the information that we now have available to us, we could probably assume that Epaphras had been taught the gospel ministry of Paul at Ephesus during his approximate 3-year ministry. And Epaphras returned then to Colossae as possibly the main teaching leader there. The time that they previously heard about the heavenly hope possibly corresponds to the time when Epaphras returned to Colossae and began his teaching ministry in his own hometown. The information about their future hope was apparently part of the message they had were taught by Epaphras. The fourth thing in Colossians 1:5 is in the word of the truth of the gospel. Can well be interpreted to mean the message of the truth, which belongs to the gospel. The message of truth is the contents of the gospel message. The important thing to see here is that the gospel is created by truth, and part of this truth had to do with prophecy. The fact that one day they were rested with Christ in glory. In Colossians 3:4, "Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall you also appear with him in glory." That's Colossians 3:4. The thought here is that when Christ appears, several of you were very familiar with this, but there could be one person in the group that's not. The thought here is that when Christ appears, regardless of the specific time, someone else is going to take place. Something else is going to take place with him in glory. Christ will come at a given point in time. The point in time that Christ will come. God the Father will be the one bringing about Christ's coming. The person of Christ who might appear at any time is referred to as being your life, the life of the Colossians. Christ is the life of all believers at a time when all men were dead in trespasses, sins, hopeless sinners in their very nature. God loved them. He had mercy on them, and he extended his grace toward them in giving them a life together with Christ. It's really possible for us as believers to have life, the life of God apart from it, together with a Christ relationship. Whenever God the Father might cause Jesus Christ to appear, then we believers shall be caused, as C-A-U-S-E-D, caused to appear with him in glory. Our appearing with Christ in glory is dependent on the time whenever Christ appears. The same God who times and efforts affects Christ's appearing will also affect our appearing with him in glory. Notice that even as we now have life in our with Christ relationship, likewise, in the future, we shall have glory in our with Christ relationship. The fact that we are living now is because of Christ. The fact that we shall be glorified is because of Christ. Tony, would you bring up Philippians 3, 20 through 21? Philippians 3, 20 through 21. It says, "For our conversation, or our citizenship, is in heaven, from which also we look for, or eagerly wait for, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto him." Now the phrase that translates "for our conversation" or "our citizenship" is "in heaven," declares that the country, the state, or location to which believers belong is in heaven. The word "is" indicates that the place in which we have our citizenship exists or belongs is to heavens, while we believers are here on earth. Our true citizenship is already existing in heaven. As members of the body of Christ, we have full rights to all of his benefits and privileges. We believers are a heavenly people who totally depend on the cross for redemption and acceptance by God, while the minds of the masses here on earth are continuously fixed on the things on the earth. We need believers to recognize that we are not a part of the earthly multitude. The place of our citizenship is in heaven, where we will spend eternity with our wonderful Lord. The place where our true citizenship exists is where Christ is at the present time. Paul says we look for, or in other words, we are eagerly await for the Savior. Basically means that they were waiting to receive out from heaven the Savior. Paul specifically names the Savior that he eagerly waits for, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:21 that we just read, it opens with the pronoun "who," which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will change the body of our lowly state. The verb for "who will change" describes the changing of the appearance, form, and nature of a person into the form and appearance of the glorious body. So, in Philippians 3:21, the Apostle Paul declares that the Lord Jesus Christ will change our lowly, poor, abject bodies into the form and appearance of his glorious body. Now, the language used suggests that our lowly bodies will be transformed and we will take on our new appearance as Christ's glorious body. Now, the next part of Philippians 3:21 reads, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The word translated working means that God will effect this change and transformation according to his active energy and power. God alone is the one who is able or who has the ability and power to change our lowly bodies into glorious bodies designed to live in heaven. So the question could or should be, how do we know that God has the power to accomplish this change? Paul's answer is that he not only has the power to do this, but he is able even to subject all things to himself. Tony, I think this is the last reference I'll make to you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27 to 28. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 27 to 28. It says, for he hath put all things under his feet. For when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It is really is something for God to believe, to give believers new spiritual bodies that are fitted for heaven when we consider that he has absolute power in the universe to subject everything under his authority. His power on behalf of us believers is far beyond our ability to even ask or to think. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The language that Paul is using here emphasizes God's ability to superabundantly go out beyond all things which we believers ask, request, desire, or even think and conceive in our minds. Boiling this down, Paul is just simply saying to us, my God has unlimited power. The prize of our high calling is glorification together with Christ our Redeemer and Lord. So in Philippians 3:20 and 21 are limited to two important facts. First, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Two, he will change our bodies to conform to this glorious body. Now listen to me. These are the facts, and they are not some elusive dream. And I want to thank you for listening this evening. The next time we'll take off from Colossians 1 verse 6. And Tony, thank you very much for your scripture help this evening. Have a good evening, and I will close in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.